Passage this morning is the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at the last half of this chapter 14. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, then let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people here that which you desire it to accomplish? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But help me to make much of Christ from this passage. Father, we know that your word is inerrant and inspired, and as such, it is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may all be well equipped. So would you be pleased to well equip us this morning for your word? We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we have come this morning to a text that has generated a great deal of debate and division. And that debate and division revolves around what are we to do on Sunday morning corporate gatherings, and by extension, what are we to avoid doing? One of the challenges of reading Paul's letters to churches, whether it be in Corinth or Galatia or Rome or Philippi, is that we're only hearing one half of the conversation. We're hearing what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but we're not hearing what it was that the Corinthians said to Paul. We don't have a copy of the Corinthians' first letter to Paul. That's not part of our scriptures. We don't know what they sent to him, but we have his response to their correspondence. Sometimes he even quotes their correspondence in his letter. Now, that doesn't leave us as hamstrung to understand as you might think. One half of the conversation is actually, in most situations, perfectly sufficient to get a read on what was going on at Corinth or Rome or Philippi or Galatia or Ephesus. Call a busy mom or a dad one evening and catch them at home. And while you're talking to them, you'll likely hear them say things to the children. "Tommy, please stop rubbing sour cream in your hair. You just got out of the tub." "Becky, I don't care if you don't like Brussels sprouts. That's what we're having tonight." "Stop right there. You're not coming in the house covered in mud. Tell your sister to spray you off with the hose." "No, I don't care that it's 35 degrees outside. You can't come in the house like that." I can neither confirm nor deny if those are actual things that some of you may have heard me say if you called my house at 6 p.m. on a weeknight. But if they were, then the names have been changed to protect the guilty. In all of those scenarios, you would say, or rather, in all of those scenarios, you would not say, "I have no idea what was going on at Scott's house. My admonishments, my corrections would prove really instructive in painting a picture of you, for you, of what was going on at my home that evening when you heard one half of the conversation. I mean, the only thing crazier than rubbing sour cream in your hair is shouting, "Don't rub sour cream in your hair," to someone who isn't doing it. That would be crazier. They would be like, "Why aren't you saying that to me?" That only makes sense if they're engaged in that. That was something I actually said to a child in my house one time. "Please don't rub sour cream in your hair." That's how we can get a pretty reliable picture of what must have been happening in Corinth. Paul is correcting errors in their congregational life and corporate worship. And we can have a good sense of what must have been going on by what he addresses in his letter. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that Paul outlined how the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy were to function in their corporate gatherings. And as we said last week, the gift of speaking in tongues that we see being utilized by the early church wasn't a prayer language or some ecstatic utterances. Rather, it was the miraculous ability to speak another human language for the purpose of sharing the gospel or gospel truth with someone in their native tongue who was there. Last week, Paul outlined that demonstrating that gift is only of any value to the church if there is someone who speaks that language in attendance who can understand what is being spoken. Just like we all would agree that if I got up this morning and I said, "I've decided this morning that today's sermon is going to be delivered entirely in French," that would only be helpful if some or most of you or all of you spoke French. Otherwise, it would be just me showing off my ability to speak French, which I don't have. He also spoke of prophecy, and prophecy isn't some sort of crystal ball gazing or palm reading or future telling. Rather, to prophesy means to speak that which is prophetic, namely to explain from the scriptures how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. These Corinthians didn't yet have the New Testament. It's being written. This letter is going to become part of the New Testament. They prophesied by showing Christ from the Old Testament. So this morning, as we consider this text, we're going to look at a picture of chaos. That's the first part of 26. We'll call it 26a. We're going to look at a picture of regulated order. That's 26b through the first half of 33a. We're going to look at a reversal of Eden. That's 33b through 35. And a reminder of Paul's apostolic authority in verses 36 to 40. So look there with me at the first part. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation?" At first glance, this sounds a little bit like an elementary class show and tell session. But what I want you to see is that this isn't Paul describing to the Corinthians what he wants to see them do. Rather, he's summarizing the disorganized nature of their gatherings. Remember, Paul has been describing in the top half of the chapter the disorder, the chaos, the confusion that existed in their meetings. People speaking in tongues with nobody who knows what that tongue is saying. So the first verse of 26 is a summary of the chaotic nature of their worship, not a picture of what Paul wants to see practiced in Corinth. Imagine the bedlam that would be a service where every single person shows up with a sermon. Everyone shows up with a foreign tongue that they're going to demonstrate. Everyone shows up with a revelation that they believe they have received. You know, sometimes on Sunday mornings when I'm greeting people as they walk in on Sunday morning, they will say, "Good morning, Pastor Scott. What is your sermon going to be about today?" And imagine if I said, "My sermon is going to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What's your sermon going to be about, Brent?" Or for the people who are up front singing to say, "We're going to be singing Amazing Grace. What are all of y'all going to sing?" That's not orderly worship. That's a disordered variety show. Verse 26 is not a recipe for corporate. The first half of 26 is not a recipe for corporate worship. We know that because there are several elements that are missing from that list that we know Paul believed the church should do on Sunday mornings. There's no reference to prayer in that list. There's no reference here to the reading of Scripture. There's no reference to the Lord's Supper. There's no reference to baptism. Paul's description in verse 26 is a summary of what's wrong currently with their gatherings. Great Bible teacher Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary on this passage, says, "In this passage, the apostle reproves them for their disorder and endeavors to correct and regulate their conduct for the future. He blames them for the confusion they introduced into the assembly by the ostentation, the showiness of their gifts." So now Paul is going to describe the remedy to that confusion of everybody in a chaotic fashion. Everybody with their own sermon, everybody with their own interpretation, everybody with their own song. Look there. "Let all things be done for building up the church," right? As we are about to see, Paul is putting up parameters and guardrails up to avoid chaos. And it's important to notice that all of these apostolic teachings about corporate worship necessitate that there's some structure or polity that oversaw the administration of all of these things. Not only did Paul give instruction on proper Lord's Day worship, he also, elsewhere in the New Testament congregations, shows that they are to be governed by elders from within that body. And we know that that must be the case here, because all of these rules, so to speak, would of course require a traffic cop or a referee to organize and to orchestrate who speaks and who's silent during the meetings. That's the role of our elders in the church today. That's the role of our elders here at Hope. They are charged with ensuring that the scriptures are rightly taught and that the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are rightly administered. Verse 27, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God." We talked about this in previous weeks. We don't believe that the first century spiritual gift of speaking in tongues is still normative for the church today, not in the measure and way it was in Corinth. But it's clear that it was in effect here at the church at Corinth. And its unregulated, aimless exercise caused confusion. But it's regulated when it is regulated and interpreted by someone who spoke that language. Then the gift built up its hearers as they understood what the speaker was saying. Speaking in tongues is only of any value if there's someone in the congregation who understands that tongue, because the tongues were actual human languages. Otherwise, Paul says, remain silent. If somebody came to me this morning and said, "Hey, you mind if I sing a couple songs in Dutch?" I would say, "I very much mind. No, you may not. Nobody speaks Dutch here." That would build up no one. Verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion and peace, but of peace." Similar to tongues, this gift of prophecy has likely found its fulfillment, we believe, in the role of New Testament preaching and teaching from the Scriptures. But again, the first century church didn't yet have the New Testament. So in the first century, the Holy Spirit gave the gift of prophecy to the church in a special measure. And even so, that prophecy was to be weighed, was to be measured, was to be judged as to if it was fitting with what the scriptures of the Old Testament taught. We still see that in our church. Men who preach in our pulpits regularly are required to be licensed and ordained. And what does that mean? It means that they've been examined by other elders in the church to seek to weigh that man's knowledge of the scripture, his grasp of the gospel, and his giftedness to teach. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, it's important to notice that for any of these principles to be observed, it requires men who are overseeing this service. If Paul says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said, that presumes that you've got someone in the church who is charged with doing the letting. If you're going to let these people do this and let these people do this and don't let those people do that, then you've got to have officers, elders in the church who are doing the letting. And as the New Testament plays out and we read the rest of Paul's letters, that's precisely what we see, is that he's giving the church elders and deacons to oversee the church. And we don't have to assume all of this. We don't have to even assume that this weighing of prophecy, we don't even have to assume that it happens in real time. Rather, it's perfectly likely that those who wanted to speak to the congregation would share their thoughts with the church leaders in advance so that those men could weigh and examine that teaching and either allow it or disallow it. Is this true? Is this for the building up of the body? Well, let's look at the part that you're anxious to hear what I have to say about. Verse 33b through 35. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. What are we to make of this? Well, the first thing I think we'd say is that the popularity of verse 34 and 35 is at an all-time low. Is that fair? Can we all agree on that? What does Paul mean here? Well, the other thing we need to say is that he's not actually proposing absolute silence, an absolute sort of gagging. Why do I say that? Well, let's remember that back in chapter 11, the head covering sermon, which also caused a lot of conversation, he says this: every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. And then in verse 13 of chapter 11, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? So which is it? In chapter 11, it sounds like Paul is okay with women praying and prophesying, as long as their heads are covered. That's what he tells the Corinthians. But in 14, is he saying, you know what, never mind, I've changed my mind on that, just keep your mouth closed altogether? Is that what's going on? Not only does it first sound like Paul is contradicting our modern enlightened sensibilities, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. Well, I don't know if Paul knew what we in 2023 would think about what he says, but I certainly know that he knows what he just said three chapters ago. Is that fair? That Paul, who's writing this out, hasn't scrolled up the page and went, oh, wait a second, I said something different up here a few paragraphs ago. How are we to understand women praying and prophesying in chapter 11 and their direction to be silent in chapter 14? Well, we could just say it's too confusing, we just ignore the whole thing altogether. That's probably not a responsible way. If we recall what we said in chapter 11, that the praying and prophesying that Paul was speaking of there was just a picture of what everyone does even today when we gather for worship. We have here today, men and women here today have all prayed together. I heard you. We prayed aloud as we recited the call to worship. We prayed aloud our corporate confession of sin. And prophesying that was spoken of in chapter 11 was just that which everyone in the church is doing when we are singing hymns together. We are proclaiming God's mighty acts of creation and redemption when we are all together prophesying, speaking God's truth. But when Paul gets to chapter 14, he's talking about women functioning in a role of pastor or elder or teacher. This section is best understood not by reading it in light of chapter 11, which seems to say the other thing, but in light of what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam and Eve in the garden transgressed God's created order. Adam failed to properly and obediently shepherd and lead his wife. He failed to guard against her being deceived. Rather than driving the serpent from the garden as he should have done, Adam passively stood there and allowed his wife to be deceived. We always picture that Eve wanders off by herself and eats of this fruit, and then after having a few chomps of it, carries it over and finds Adam where he is, and that she offered him a bite of it. But the text actually says that that whole interaction between Eve and the serpent happened with her husband just dumbly standing there. He was there, standing by, passively letting his wife be deceived. Eve had been instructed by her husband Adam about God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that because God commanded Adam to not eat of the tree before he had even created Eve as his helper. So if Eve knows about this command, it's because Adam has told her of God's command. But Eve, rather than submitting to what she had been taught by Adam, ate of the tree of which she knew not to eat. So Eve sinned by failing to submit, and Adam sinned by abdicating his role of leading and protecting his wife. You following me? Paul is teaching us something about how we, in God's new creation, the church, are to refuse to imitate Adam and Eve in their failures to submit, and instead are to imitate Christ in how he submits. But rather, we're called to respond rightly where Adam and Eve failed. What does this mean? Does it mean that men and women are not equal? No. Both men and women are created in God's image, and both are equally valuable and precious to God. But Paul doesn't allow us to confuse equality with identicality. Men and women are equal, but equal doesn't mean identical. Just as God has given men and women different bodies, he's given men and women different roles in his creation. And these roles are tied to our nature. He's not being arbitrary. God didn't flip a coin and say, if it lands heads, men preach, and if it lands tails, women will preach. Heads it is. By no means. God created you, men. God created you, women, and he loves you more than you love yourself. And he loves his church more than we do. And he created us. And he builds his church, and he alone, as God, has the ability to structure it according to his own sovereign purposes. And as such, he knows that given our sin patterns, men would be perfectly willing to sit in the pew and let women do all the heavy lifting. Joe Ripma taught me that. It is because of men's inherent laziness and willingness to lay on the couch that God asks them to lead. Just like Adam was perfectly willing to be passive when he should have led, in response to that, God calls men in the church to lead. Don't be like your father, Adam. And he knows that given their sin nature, women would be perfectly willing to desire to rule and reign, but God calls them to not be like their mother Eve, but to submit. That's exactly what God says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. My sin nature is such, that leading and shepherding isn't always easy and isn't always fun. Passivity and easy would be I skip over 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Skip over passages that might ruffle some feathers. Easy would be that I only say things from up here that are easy to hear. Culturally relevant, politically correct, and non-offensive. But that's not what leadership looks like. This command also, wives, gives a high bar to husbands. If women are called to ask their husbands to instruct them in areas that they are unclear on, then husbands are called to make sure that they know and understand God's word and are able to lead their families to understand our faith. So men are likely failing in this way more than women are, because women are coming home from church and saying to their husband, I don't understand this. And the husband is just going, I don't either. Paul knows that these teachings, these guardrails, these calls to who yields and who submits are going to receive some pushback. Someone will say that this teaching is quenching their free exercise of their spiritual gifts. So before anyone can launch their objections, look what he says in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. What's he doing? He's appealing to his role as an apostle, appointed by Christ to instruct the church. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if we are truly given these gifts of the Spirit, if the gifts of our Spirit are genuine, then part of what will accompany that is a recognition that Paul is an apostle, that God's word is true, and that his commands are of the Lord. If you don't recognize that, Paul says, then your gifts are not recognized here. It is good to desire these spiritual gifts, but no gifts exercised in a disorderly manner will benefit or build up the church. Beloved, when we bristle at these calls to obey, these calls to submit, we're failing to imitate Christ. If we're too good to submit, then we're claiming to be better than Christ. Christ submitted himself to the will of his heavenly Father, and he calls us, men and women, to submit to him as well. Submit to whatever he says is best for the orderly worship of the church. And as we do it, we remember that Philippians 2 tells us that Christ was obedient to the point of death. That on the cross, Christ submitted himself to his Father's righteous justice. He submitted himself to the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. Christ, our sinless Savior, was punished on the cross for all of our failure to submit to God's, to submit ourselves to God's holy law. For all of our insistence on doing it our own way. All of our self-serving, arrogant desires to be sovereign. You're not the boss of me, as kids like to say. For all of that, all of those sins, Christ took those sins to the cross. He became, as Paul tells the Colossians, he became the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And as such, we're forgiven of our sins and we're made able to obey. We're no longer slaves to sin, unable to please God. We who belong to Christ are counted as righteous and made more and more into the image and likeness of him who saved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is all inerrant. It is all inspired. But it is not all equally easy for us to grasp, not all equally easy to obey. It requires the faith that your Spirit gives to believe it, to submit to it, to obey it, to trust it. Trust it when it goes against what our current day culture is saying. Trust it when it goes against what our sin nature would desire. As someone said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you remind us that all that you tell us is for our good and for your glory? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.